We are gathered this morning in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. In 1947, country musicians Lonzo and Oscar released the song, I'm My Own Grandpa, which details the mess of family relations which emerge after the narrator's father and stepdaughter get married, culminating in the narrator coming to the realization that he is, technically, his own grandfather. While never confirmed, the song is speculated to have been based on a humorous genealogical thought experiment that had appeared in newspapers and magazines since at least the 1820s, and is believed, fortunately, to be entirely fictional. This is not to say the song has no connection to reality. Perhaps the closest case is the sad story of former Rolling Stones bassist Bill Wyman. In the early 90s, Wyman's son Steven married Wyman's ex-mother-in-law, thus making Steven both Wyman's son and ex-stepfather. In situations such as these, the term family tree ceases to be appropriate, with family pretzel perhaps being a better fit. In our Old Testament reading from the prophet Isaiah, we heard about a set of marriages which, while perhaps more straightforward than those in a country song, might still have left you wondering if we, too, are all our own grandpas. The reading opened on a rather hopeful note, with God declaring that while his people had suffered much as a result of their sin, while his people felt as though God had forgotten them, that this suffering would not last forever. I will not keep silent, God assures us today. For the time is coming when he would rescue his people from their sin, when he would break the chains of corruption and restore them to the glory which he has prepared for all who love him. As our reading came to a close, God's description of what this salvation would look like took a rather odd turn. For as a young man marries a young woman, God tells us, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. What we might reasonably ask is going on here. Why does God tell us that we will marry our sons, and that God himself is our bridegroom? This language of marrying sons in particular has proven so uncomfortable for many believers that some modern Bible translators have even elected to simply rewrite the verse in its entirety, arguing that despite the Hebrew here being very clear, there simply must be some mistake, that God could never say something so strange. But is there really, as these people claim, no reason for God to speak this way? Are we really to conclude that God is talking nonsense when he tells us that we will marry our sons, to marry him? Or is there a promise in this strange verse of what God is doing here among us today? A promise not of an unnatural wedding, but of his glory and salvation. To begin understanding what God is showing us in our reading this morning, let us take a step back and see how it is that God speaks about marriage throughout Scripture. Our first picture of marriage comes from the beginning of Genesis, where Adam and Eve are presented to us in terms of husband and wife. In this, the original human marriage, much is made of the unity, the oneness, which defines Adam and Eve's relationship. Genesis even describes the two as being of one flesh, a turn of phrase which Christ himself will use to describe the essence of the marital bond. In speaking this way, God shows us in the opening pages of Scripture that the language of marriage is not something which he uses lightly. not something which he would use to describe a weak or casual link. It could easily be broken. Rather, the language of marriage is reserved for a particular type of relationship, a permanent bond which blurs the line between individuals and which fundamentally changes something about the people involved. Unfortunately, as the story of Adam and Eve also proves, this high standard which God set for how he speaks about marriage is strained to the breaking point in the face of human sin. While Adam and Eve begin as equal, of one flesh, as a single heart in two bodies, once we come to their temptation and fall, it does not take long for this perfect bond to crumble. Adam, when challenged by God regarding the sin which Adam had committed, is quick to cast all of his blame on the wife, desperately trying to save himself at the cost of the one who is meant to be a part of him. Eve does not make out much better, for God tells her that a part of the curse of sin is that her husband would now rule over her, and that her sin had stripped her of what was once a relationship in which there was neither a first nor a last, to a relationship that would now be defined by struggle, strife, and conflict. Sin, by its very nature, brings about division and destruction, ripping apart what was intended to be one and separating what was meant to be united. Reviewed in this way, in both the good and the bad, we can begin to see why Scripture so often uses the language of marriage as a metaphor for the relationship between God and his people, including in our reading this morning. Like a marriage, the bond between God and his people is meant to be unbreakable and transformative. Like the man and the woman who become one flesh in marriage, humanity from the very beginning was meant to be of one heart and mind with God, holding to him and learning from him. It is for these reasons that God refers to himself as Israel's husband in the book of Jeremiah, when he promises to be with them as their God. And why Isaiah tells us that your maker is your husband, in his description of God rescuing his people from shame and exile. In these and many other places, God uses the language of marriage to express the closeness of his connection to his people, the unity which God desires them to have with him, the change which occurs in us when we enter into fellowship with him. But as in the case of Adam and Eve, or any other human marriage for that matter, we also know that things have not often been as smooth in the marriage-like relationship between God and man as they were intended to be. Tempted by sin and lusting after things of the world, we are often compared in Scripture to a cheating and adulterous wife by the prophets. Jeremiah, for example, calls Israel a treacherous wife, saying the land itself had become polluted by the filth of Israel's sin. More dramatically, the prophet Hosea is called by God to marry a prostitute to visually demonstrate how Israel has treated God. The rejection, shame, betrayal experienced by Hosea, paralleling what Israel had done to God through her constant sin and idolatry. Well, the language of marriage is meant to show the beauty of the union which we have with God, it can also shine a glaring spotlight on just how much damage we have done to what was supposed to be a perfect bond, casting away God's perfect love and our desire for the things of the world. This would leave us in a rather bad place, were it not for the fact that while humanity did not take seriously the bond between ourselves and our Creator, While mankind treated as nothing the promise that we would be the Lord's forever, God is not so fickle. Rather, in every place where God calls us a cheating wife, an unfaithful spouse, a promise breaker who rewards God's love with our hate, he also reminds us of his unfailing love, mercy, and compassion. While we have been unfaithful, God tells us, he remains faithful. While we have broken our promises, he will keep his word until the end of time. For as the prophet Joel dramatically put it, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. God does not wish to put us away, does not wish to separate himself from us, but wants us to repent, to return to the relationship which he created us for, to respond to his love with our own love. Unfortunately, we as humans have proven ourselves incapable of doing this. We are simply too trapped in sin, too ensnared by the devil's power, too unable to love anything but ourselves. But God knew this, so he came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. In Christ, God perfectly marries himself and humanity, taking up human flesh into his divine person and changing what it means to be human in the process. Whereas before, mankind was uninterested in being joined to God, uninterested in keeping the promises binding us to God, in Christ, humanity finally knows what it means for man and God to be in perfect unity. Whereas before, we were unable to uphold our end of the bargain in our marriage-like relationship with God, Christ upholds it for us, restoring the relationship that our sin has broken and sharing with us the glory which we had abandoned for the things of the world. It is for this reason that throughout the New Testament, Christ draws upon this same wedding imagery that we heard this morning in Isaiah. In several of the Gospels, for example, Christ defends his apostles not fasting because the bridegroom is with them, referring to himself. In Matthew, Christ speaks of his coming into the world through a parable about a wedding feast in which he plays the part of the husband, an image which is repeated in other parables as well. And the book of Revelation, when Christ is shown blessing his followers in heaven, an angel declares it to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, with the implication that those who have been saved are the bridal party. Strange as it might seem for us to think of God marrying us because of our modern romantic ideas about what marriage is, this is not what God means. Rather, our marriage to God is an act of God claiming us for himself, of God drawing us into his perfect love forever, of God taking us out of the death and sin of the world to instead become his holy people. All that we are called to do is to hold in faith to the promises which Christ keeps for us. This is all well and good, but it still only partially addresses the question we set out to answer at the beginning. While it might make sense for God to speak to us about himself in terms of marriage, while we might see the connection in Christ showing us how he returns us to a right and perfect relationship with him through the language of a wedding, what about the remark in our reading this morning about marrying our sons? What does marrying our children, something which is generally condemned in the strongest of terms by Scripture, have to do with God saving us from our sin and recreating us anew in His own image. To answer this, we must first appreciate who these sons actually are. While sons can certainly refer in Scripture to someone's male children, for Isaiah and the prophets, the word also carries a far more specific meaning. Throughout the Old Testament, the term sons often is used to refer to the children of Israel. The sons, in the sense of the descendants of Abraham. Actually, a famous New Testament example of this kind of language, when St. John the Baptist tells the Israelite crowd that God can raise children for Abraham out of the very stones, that they should not think too highly of their own status as Abraham's sons. Far from being a suggestion that we are to marry our biological children, with all the discomfort that goes along with that statement, the reference this morning to sons is speaking about a union between all of God's people, all of those who hear God's voice and respond in faith. Viewed from this perspective, God's message this morning finally starts to become clearer. For just as the relationship between man and God was shattered by the introduction of human sin, so too was the relationship between man and his neighbor. In the case of the Israelites, this break was visible, as during the time of the prophets, the sons of Abraham were scattered to the four winds by invading armies, carried off into slavery as punishment for their sin and idolatry. In our own day, we continue to see sin separate us from one another, as anger, jealousy, pettiness, selfishness, bitterness, envy, and every other kind of evil drive a wedge between us until we can no longer truly say that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. This, for God, is no less serious of a problem than our separation from Him. For from the very beginning, it was never God's desire to rule over a fragmented creation at war with itself, but to unite all in the same kind of love which unites the persons of the Trinity as three persons, but one God. This, like the restoration of our relationship with God, was accomplished through Christ. But whereas in the case of our relationship with God, Christ unified humanity and divinity in His own person, in the case of our relationship with others, He gathered us together into one church. We hear this theme addressed frequently in the letters of St. Paul, such as when he wrote in his letter to the Galatians that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We heard a variation on this theme in our reading for this morning from 1 Corinthians, where St. Paul points out that our unity in the Spirit as a way to explain how it is that we are all different, and yet one in our baptism and our mission. So important is this unity, this fellowship, this marriage of believers, that Christ calls it the defining mark of the Christian in the world, telling us in St. John's Gospel that the love that the apostles share for one another and for Christ, that will tell the world that they are truly Christ's disciples. And it is this unity, this marriage, which continues to connect us here today. To be sure, there are times when sin continues to come between us and God, between us and our fellow Christian. We still, after all, continue to live in the midst of the world, shackled by the sinful flesh to the old way of Adam and Eve when they first rebelled against God and broke trust with one another. but in God's promise that he has come to marry us, to join us to himself and to one another, we have been given hope that the divisions which we see today are not forever. The brokenness which we experience, be it in the distance that the devil still tries to convince us we are from God, or the struggles that we feel in our relationships with others, is not forever. It has been healed in the blood of Christ. And until that day when we shall stand before Christ with all the saints, we are called only to faith, to repentance, to forgiveness, to the small acts of unity, which together give us the first taste of the everlasting marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen.